The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
It's the best four-letter word that you will ever hear. Best four-letter word you'll ever do. It's the word love. And we're going to talk about that again today. We talked about it last week. I want to talk about it again today. And I'm going to talk about it again next week. Because we're talking about the church. We're talking about following Jesus together. And we're talking about relationships in this community called the church. And more than anything, they ought to be marked, stamped by love. That is the most important thing that you need to know about the church in terms of relationships in the body of Christ. They are marked, stamped by love. The church should be a community marked by love. You can't say too much about it. And so I want to take you today to one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I wondered what the most famous chapter in the Bible was, and I guess everybody's got their favorite. I think a lot of people would vote for Psalm 23. You know, we did a big funeral here on Friday, and like most funerals, they wanted to hear Psalm 23. That's a very famous psalm in the Bible. Other people would say, well, maybe more familiar with the Bible would say, maybe it's Isaiah 53, because if you took a Bible and kind of opened it in the middle, it would kind of land on Isaiah 53, and that's that great, great chapter in the Old Testament that looks forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. Powerful chapter. Maybe some people would say it's Romans 8, because there you hear how God in so many ways is for you and not against you. Or Hebrews 11, I don't know. But I think the nod might go to 1 Corinthians 13. So let me read it to you, if you've heard it. Pretend you've never heard it before. Be a good way to listen to this chapter. It starts with the last line of chapter 12. And it says, I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Wonder when the last time was that somebody looked you in the eye and said, I love you, I love you, I love you. We all need it. We're all broken people. We stumble, we fall into sin, we do things and sometimes it's so hard to love ourselves, truth be known, and it's so good when somebody can look in your eyes and say, I love you, but it's rarer than you think. Some parents can't say that to their kids. Some kids can't say that to their parents. My dad never once said that to me. I knew he loved me, but he couldn't get it out of his mouth. It was painful to watch him try. He couldn't. When was the last time anybody said to you, I love you? You know, I'm only the fourth senior pastor in this church. One of them before me, his name was Pastor Bill Annette. And he came here for a long time before he passed away, which was just a few years ago. And on the Saturday night when he was pretty low, I went up to the hospital and visited him. And while we were visiting, the nurse came along and said, Pastor Bill, in the morning, I want you to do... And he interrupted her and he said, I won't be here in the morning. And she said, oh, of course you will. He said, no, I won't. Well, you know what? In the morning, he was in heaven. Somehow, Bill knew he was on his way to heaven. So we prayed together. And I exited the room. And as I got to the door, he turned to me and said, "Oh, and by the way, tell the folks at Crossroads Church tomorrow morning, when I'm in heaven, you tell them I love them." Isn't that great? What a great way to go out. What a great way to go out, saying, "I love you," and mean it. You have a rich heritage here at this church. I hope you know that. Pastor Glenn and Pastor Bill and Pastor Willard Swam, they were men of God that walked in the way of the Lord, and we build on the heritage that's been handed down to us. That heritage includes Pastor Bill, who says, "Don't ever forget, I want you to know, I love you. I love you." What a great way to go. Well, I look at this chapter, and it's all about love, isn't it? And it's one of those chapters in the Bible that the problem with it, the challenge in reading it or speaking like today from it, is it's so familiar. That's the greatest challenge when you come to a chapter like it's so familiar. We've heard it. If you've been around church at all or even been to a wedding, they pull parts of this out and they read it. And we're so familiar with it, we forget that what it is, it's actually holy ground. 1 Corinthians 13 is holy ground. Not familiar ground, holy ground. Because what it's talking about is the very character of God. This is the character of God, the character that he longs to impress on our hearts so that we live out this way, his great heart that we've come to know, especially through the giving of his son at the cross. It's one of those chapters that's tightly tied to the Old Testament. You might not know that, but it is. It's tied to the law in the Old Testament. The law, you know the commandments, the Ten Commandments? It's tied to that. You say, "Well, how so?" Well, Paul says in another place that love is the fulfillment of the law. This is what you will look like if you keep the law. Did you know that? You keep the law, and you're going to look like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is what somebody looks like when they love their spouse and don't commit adultery. This is what somebody looks like when they don't murder. This is what somebody looks like when they don't covet. This is what somebody looks like when they're not an idolater. They look like 1 Corinthians 13. It would help me if you all just cleared your throat for a moment. Can we just do that together? Thank you. That's so helpful. You have no idea how you help me when I speak. We're done now. What was I talking about? 1 Corinthians 13, the law, Paul. The new life that God puts in us. The new life that we receive when we trust Christ. This results in a new lifestyle. This is the new lifestyle. This is what the new lifestyle looks like. So if I pursue God, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, don't quench the Holy Spirit, I should end up looking like 1 Corinthians 13. It's an incredible chapter, and we need to know it. Paul wrote it to a very gifted but very loveless church. Gifted but loveless. In fact, there wasn't a church that had more gifts, spiritual gifts, than the church at Corinth. Nowhere, anywhere, and yet no love. If you walked in there on a Sunday morning, they were all divided up into different factions. You would find some people that say, "I follow Dan." Another group would say, "I follow Sean." Another group, "I follow Jason or Jordan." And they were just all divided up like that. And Paul said, "What's that all about? Have you forgotten there's only one name that really matters, and it's Jesus? We follow Jesus." And then you would find out if you dug a little deeper, there was a lot of sin in the church. They were so incredibly caught up in their gifts that they forgot that they were supposed to be holy. And so they were sleeping with the wrong people. They were greedy. They were proud and arrogant. Just very gifted, but very loveless church. And so you end up with all this discord and disunity and chaos. And Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's like he goes, "Time out. I want to show you a better way to live." Better way. So you notice it starts at the end of chapter 12 with, "I will show you the most excellent way." You guys have been on the way of self. Let me show you a better way. It's called the way of love. number of years ago now, Curtis Quaker and a few of us were down in Haiti doing some things down there with our partner in Haiti Arise. And we took an extra week and toured the island and did some other things. And we had a day off. So we decided to climb a mountain up to what was called the Citadel. The Citadel is a castle, top of a mountain, long abandoned in Haiti, probably built about 1802. I Googled it was 1802. We know that's all true, too. So by a Frenchman, actually, and our driver that we had hired said, I can get you to a place where you can hike up to it. Great, do it. So he dumped us off and left, and we couldn't even find a trail. Fortunately, we could see the Citadel. So we began to make our way through bush, climbing over rocks and trees and through creeks and water and getting muddy and falling into the water and seeming like we weren't getting anywhere. I mean, the Citadel was there, but and we were, I guess, making progress, but it just didn't feel like it. We got to a place where we sat down and thought, you know what, what are we going to do? This will take like a week, and we're supposed to be back in 6 hours. And a Haitian person came by and said, there's a better way. Took us to a credible, it's like a road. Flat, smooth, all the way up to the Citadel. What were we doing? Really what Paul's saying here is, what are you doing? There's a better way. There's a better way. It's called the way of love. And so that's what he does here, is he shows them this better way. Now, you know, and I've read it to you, that love occurs, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 times in this chapter. It's a special word, Greek word that Paul chooses. Maybe you've heard of it, called agape love. Greeks had lots of different words for love. There was phileo, the Philadelphia, brotherly love, city of brotherly love. There was eros, sexual, erotic love. Storge, the love of friends that did life together. Not agape. It's kind of a new word, kind of a word that Paul kind of invented, really, to try and package up and capture the new kind of love that was displayed at the cross. So when he uses this word here, he's thinking very specifically about a self-sacrificing, costly, other-oriented love. Agape. That's the love here. Hang on. Talk among yourselves for a minute. Some of you brought drinks in, so I did too. And it helps me. But this kind of agape love, it's the kind of love that was displayed at the cross, which Paul says, now, I want you to drag that back into your community, your Christian community, and start displaying it there. And so it's a powerful word, and it's a powerful chapter for Paul then. Love becomes behavior. You notice he says, I'll show you the most excellent way. The kind of love he's going to talk about here, you can show it to somebody. You can't show somebody a feeling. You can't show somebody an emotion. But you can show them agape love. And Paul says, I'm going to show it to you because it's a way of acting or behaving towards somebody else. And so his point here in chapter 13 is to help them and us get off the way of self and onto the way of love. And he'll make 3 powerful points about this agape love in this chapter. If you took 5 minutes and read this chapter 2 or 3 times, you would see the 3 points he's making. They lie on the surface. The first one is this. It's in the first, 3 verses. Love is essential to all Christian ministry. All Christian ministry needs love. Look at what he says. If I was to speak in the tongues of men and angels. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Tongue speaking was a gift, is a gift in the church. One of the gifts the Spirit gives. At Corinth, they said, that's the most important gift. I want to speak in tongues. And Paul actually said it's the least important. They felt it was the most important. So Paul will have to write a whole chapter, chapter 14, kind of putting tongues in the right perspective. Now, tongue speaking kind of worked 2 ways. It was 2 sides of 1 coin. One side of tongue speaking is sometimes people spoke or speak in tongues, and it's a known language, not known to them at the time, but on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, they spoke in tongues, and everybody heard the gospel in their own language. There's that kind of thing. That's the tongues of men, people. Then he says, if I spoke in the tongues of angels, some people believe that speaking in tongues, it was the heavenly language that angels used. So Paul says, let's suppose that I'm the greatest tongue speaker on the planet, and I can speak the language of heaven now, and I can speak in other languages, but if I do that without love, look at what he says. I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. They would get that. You see, Corinth was well known for its manufacture of bronze vessels. In Corinth, there was a cult. It's called the cult of Sibyl. And that cult was known for its frenzied pagan worship. And what they used in the pagan worship were these bronze cymbals. And so Paul is saying, if you speak in tongues, but you don't have love, the worship of Sibyl and your worship in God's eyes is exactly the same. It's just frenzied pagan worship. No value. And then he goes on, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and have faith that can move mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Any church would hire a pastor that could do that. You could explain all the mysteries of the Bible. That of faith to move mountains. They'd hire him on the spot. But Paul says to these people, you are interested in being somebody. Somebody that's known to move mountains. Somebody that can, you know all the secrets of God's word. But what God wants you to be really is to be a nobody and promote other people. So if you can do all of that, but you don't have love, you come up zero, Paul says. Even if you give everything away to the poor, should have kept it if you don't have love. If you die as a martyr but don't have love, it's zero. This is staggering stuff. This is a strong statement he makes. Because they thought that possession of spiritual gifts was the mark of the Spirit. And Paul says, no, it's not. Love is. It's not that gifts aren't important. They are. They're needed. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you have at least one, maybe two, maybe three. I don't know. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. Very important. And if you don't use your gifts, the body of Christ isn't built up. He's not talking about love versus gifts. He's talking about the proper context for the use of gifts, which is love. We use them in love. Now, the danger, of course, is what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. He says, there's coming a day when people stand in front of him, and Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that scary? These aren't people out there. These are people that regularly say, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only that person who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and even perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. If that doesn't stop us in our tracks, I don't know what would. Jesus is saying, it's not the possession of gifts that equals eternal life, because the devil gives gifts too, apparently. These people did miracles, and yet Jesus never knew them. Paul is reflecting a little bit from that when he says, it's not the gifts that's the mark of the Spirit necessarily, it's love. When you have this kind of love, you can be sure in that church, the Spirit of God is active and powerful and working. So love is the proper context for the gifts. He goes on, and he talks about his second point, which is love is different from natural human behavior. Look at verses 4 to 7 again. He's going to break it down a little bit and describe it for us. He's going to say here two things positively about love. The rest is all negative, but he's thinking of the context he's in. Two positive things about love: it's patient and kind. What does patient mean? Here, most places, long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. long-tempered, opposed to short-tempered. I love the place, and I think it's in 1 Timothy, where Paul, reflecting on God, says God is a God of unlimited patience. Aren't you glad he is? I need a God like that. Unlimited patience. I've lived 64 years on this planet, and I found him to be a God of unlimited patience. And I'm counting on him to continue to be a God of unlimited patience. And kind. Kind here means not petty, not critical. Actually, gracious would be a good way of putting it. Both of these together are used of God by Paul in Romans 2, where he says, think about the kindness and the patience of God. That's meant to lead you to repentance. God's patience and his kindness that he's lavished on us is actually meant to draw us to the place of repentance. If God has been good to you, it's so that you'll repent and come back to him with all of your heart. Love is patient and kind. Doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. Sometimes what's fun is to take a bit of time, and there's tools that you can get or software you get, but you can look up these words and what they would actually mean in the Greek. It was interesting to look up the word boast. Doesn't boast. It literally means windbag. Don't be a windbag. Isn't it tempting to put a name or two to that? But I think the only name I meant to put there is mine. Dan, don't be a windbag. That's what he's saying. Don't be proud. Proud, arrogant is who you are. Boasting is what you do. Pride. We all deal with that, don't we? We walk in a room and we want to be noticed. I was talking to Dallas about this the other day, and we both admitted this. It's a problem we have, but I know nobody else has in the room. But, you know, we were in a room one day where people were saying what amazing things God had done in their lives. And Dallas and I were on the edge of the seat, not necessarily listening to them, but listening for our name. Surely it was through us that God did this. Our names never came out. Like, who cares? God did a great thing. We should celebrate that. But we all want to get our name mentioned, don't we? It's not boastful. It's not proud. Not rude, not self-seeking. That's a good one. It doesn't believe finding yourself is the highest good. Not self-seeking. It's about other people. What else does he say? Not easily angered. You know, I have a lot of different Bible translations, and before the Message paraphrase came out, and before the New Living Translation, and before the Living Bible, which are all generally paraphrases, there was one by an old Anglican minister named J.B. Phillips. And I pulled his down one day and looked at what he said. When he said, love isn't easily angered, he said, love's not touchy. It's not touchy. Isn't that great? Not touchy. You know what touchy people are like? You say something the wrong way and they just blow up. Love's not like that. Keeps no record of wrongs. Wouldn't that be good? If we were all in relationships where people kept no record of wrongs. Just like God. Aren't you glad that you can come to God and confess the same sin today that you confessed yesterday and the day before and the day before? And it's just like the first time. Do you know where it says that in the Bible? Psalm 130. Psalm 130 says, out of the depths I cry to you, O God. And then it says this great line, if you, O God, kept a record of sin, who, O God, could stand? God, if you kept a record of sin, who could stand? Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Doesn't delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Always protects, interesting word. A word behind that's a picture of an umbrella, really. It's like you put up an umbrella and you say to people, you can, in my presence, you'll be safe from the storm. This is a safe place for you. Love works like that. I love what somebody did when they paraphrased verse 7 this way. I wrote it down. They paraphrased it this way. When love has no evidence, it believes the best. When love has no evidence, it believes the best. When evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. When hopes are repeatedly disappointed, it still courageously waits. Isn't that good? That's a great summary of verse 7, I think. So love, is essential for all Christian ministry. It's different from natural human behavior. The last paragraph here, the point I'll make about love is it lasts forever. It lasts forever. It's permanent. The gifts, they'll cease. Where there's prophecies, they'll end. Where there's tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. But when perfection comes, in other words, when we're with Jesus, we don't need those things. But what will last is love. He uses two illustrations about what it'll be like to be with Jesus. It'll be the difference between like being a child and being an adult. Same person, but it's like we're at this mature place now where we know and we see face to face. And where it's like looking into one of those bronze Corinthian mirrors. It's a reflection, maybe poor, but when we're there, we'll see him face to face because we'll be in his presence. And what'll count then is love. Group of old people. We're asked a question. They're almost dead. They're asked a question. You could do your life over again. What would you do different? That's a good question for any of us at this point in life. If you could kind of have a do-over, a mulligan, what would you do different? You know what they said? They said, we would risk more. We'd risk more. They didn't want to be comfortable, safe. Churches get that way too. Can we just be safe? Can we just be comfortable? No, they said we would risk more. They said we would reflect more. Think about what we're doing and why we're doing it more, rather than just kind of react to everything. And then this bit. They said, and we would do more things that outlived us. Do more things that outlived us. Isn't that great? If you love, that outlives you. Most of what we give ourselves to, the pursuit of everything, it's horizon by the grave. But love outlives you. There was a man when I was a kid named Bly Stockwell. Bly Stockwell. Bly Stockwell, he was an elder in our church. And I was in grade 12 and really going nowhere. Had no real plans Godward. Had lots of other plans. And Bly Stockwell, in our 12th grade, second semester, began to get concerned about the trajectory of our lives. And he prayed. Then he came to me one day with a wad of cash. He said, I would like you to go for these 5 days to this place where a lot of young people are gathering. I'd like you to be there. I didn't want to go, but I went. And God got a hold of my life there and turned it completely around. I don't think I'd be here today if Bly Stockwell hadn't done that. He's in heaven. But what he did, that act of love, outlived him. Love is one of the things we ought to give ourselves to just for that reason. It outlives us. So it's necessary, essential for Christian ministry. It is not natural, and it outlives us. So let me just offer you three reflections really quickly on love. One would be this. Love is the ground of all meaning. The ground of all meaning. He's already said without love, everything's utterly meaningless. Therefore, love must be the ground of all meaning, which raises the question, why do you do what you do? Why do I do what I do? Let's just bring it right down into Christian ministry. Why do you usher? Why do you serve in the children's ministry or in the booth or up here or anywhere? The only right answer is because of love. Because we love Jesus and we love these people. Every other answer comes up zero. Imagine you could spend all of those hours, all of that time serving because you think that you're helping meet a need. That's not a high enough reason to serve. Or you want to please somebody else. That's not high enough. The only possible answer is, I do this because God gave me this gift and this opportunity, and I do it somehow to show him that I'm grateful for all that he's done for me. And because I think that by pouring into these people, that God might change their life forever. Without love, it's zero. Now, the second reflection then would be this, that love requires the formation of character. Character. Love requires the formation of character. This isn't easy. You can't go home and flick a switch and be 1 Corinthians 13. It says in the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It comes from the Spirit. So that'll mean this, that the only way to form your character this way is to be often in the presence of God, and especially of the Holy Spirit, in His presence. A lot of time worshiping, a lot of time praying, a lot of time reading and listening, it's a lot of time hanging out in His presence. You can't get this any other way. I wish I could give you a formula. I wish we could just make a choice. But it comes from the Spirit of God, and to be like God, you have to be with God, which means we have to cut time for God. Takes a long time, but you could start. You could start. Heard about a young man that was running for a ferry, literally running for a ferry. When he got there, the ferry had just pulled out and he missed it. Somebody said to him, if you had run faster, you would have made it. He said, I was running as fast as I could. I just didn't start in time. Don't get to heaven that way. I should have started in time. Because when you get to heaven, the language of heaven, the atmosphere of heaven, the relationships of heaven, they're agape love. It would be good to start now. Third reflection would be just this, that all of our knowledge today is partial. It's all partial. He says we know in part, we prophesy in part. What that means in, at one level is if someone comes up to you and says, I have a word from God for you, it's not Scripture. It's not Scripture. Don't despise it because it may well be a word from God for you. But test it. Ask God for confirmation. Nobody bats a thousand, only Jesus. So we know in part, we prophesy in part. So when someone comes up to me and says, I have a word or I have a prophecy, I thank them, I receive it, and then I check it out with Jesus. Go from there. Some people treat it like it's Scripture. It's not. But more to the point here, if we all know in part, that means I should just drop the judging. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know enough about you. I shouldn't be so quick to give advice as though I knew everything. I shouldn't be so fast to jump to conclusions because I just don't know enough. There's always more than I know, you know. I think it's better to err on the side of listening and love than criticizing and judging, don't you? By the way, do you know why God allows you to see someone else's fault? Do you know why He allows you to see someone else's sin? Why, of course, so you'll tell everybody. Not. So you'll pray. So you'll pray for them. Why else would He show you? When you see someone else's fault, it's an invitation from the center of the universe to step up and be an intercessor. Now you know how to pray. You know how to pray. So start. So this chapter reminds me that I just don't know enough about what's going on in someone's life. What I do know about you, because I know it about me, is I need to be loved like this. Don't you? We need to be loved. We really do. We need to hear it, actually. We need to experience it. I wasn't going to say this, but I started. My boys aside, I think there's only one man in my life that's ever looked me in the eyes and said, I love you. I don't want all of you guys to do that. That's not awkward. as you think, I'm up here needy, which I am. But but I thought about that this week. I thought, how can that be? How can anybody get to where you are in life and not many people say, I really love you? And less people back that up with action. But can I tell you one thing today that's true of you? You have been loved by at least one person like this in your life. One person. I know it's said a lot when 1 Corinthians 13 comes up, but I'll say it. You could take the word love out and you could insert the word Jesus, and it would work. Jesus is patient. He's kind. Jesus doesn't envy or boast. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and Jesus never fails, and on it goes. You've been loved by him like that. And he backed it up, not just with words, but with action. He sent his son to die on a cross for our sins. That's the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. And we get to hang out for a few more minutes around this table, which says that to us. That here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, that if you believe in him, you'll never perish but have eternal life. Now, you've been loved like that, and I've been loved like that. Paul's logic is, if we hang out with him, we'll be able to love this way, and our communities will be marked by agape love. I welcome you to the table this morning. I know we all come different spaces, beat up, bruised, happy, clappy, sad, depressed, sinful, but we're here. We're here. We're here. And you're welcome to come. He welcomes all who come. The only caveat, if I could put it that way, is just don't go through the motions. This is the real deal. The bread and the cup were what Jesus said would remind us every time we did it of what he did on the cross. So we don't come with our brains in neutral or our heart unengaged. We come again to sometimes to receive mercy and grace. Just confess our sins. He won't turn you away if you confess your sin. We come to say thank you. We come to receive strength because bread and the cup, they remind us of food, and food reminds us of nourishment, strength. And, you know, you come and you're grateful for all Jesus has done, but at the same time you say, Lord, I can't love like you did. And he says, receive from me. Take the bread and the cup and ask him for what you need today. If you're not a Christ follower, we're gonna walk up in a minute or two and take the bread and the cup, and you're welcome just to stay where you are, where no one will judge you. But at the same time, if you'd like to become a Christ follower, I would like to invite you to become one. And why don't you join us as we take the bread and the cup, and in so doing say, I need forgiveness of my sins from God. And I believe Jesus died for me. And just a humble prayer in your heart, Father, please receive me on the basis of what Jesus did. And I guarantee you he will, because somewhere in this book, it says whoever comes to him, he will never turn anybody away. So you could come today for the very first time. That'd be an awesome day. I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup on the table. When I do, there'll be people come up that are going to serve it. And when you're ready, you come on up. And when we get the bread and the cup, let's go back to our seats as we do all the time and just wait till we all have it. We'll eat it and we'll drink it together. Let me pray. Father, for your word, we give thanks. For this table in front of us, we give thanks for the bread, for the cup. The bread so wonderfully reminds us of the body of Jesus. Lord, you didn't just say you loved us, but you allowed your body to be nailed to the cross. And the cup tells us again that your lifeblood flowed out until you died, because there couldn't be any forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And so we thank you for that. Would you please, Lord Jesus, meet with us as we gather around your table, for we pray in your name. Amen.